And here's the point, though, is that I think many of us are like this plant. Many of us are going through life just kind of withered and just sort of making it. Now, while the Christian vision is nothing less than human flourishing, most of us look like houseplants that have spent a week in my house, withering and decaying. We aren't really joyful, not particularly peaceful, not really fulfilled, or even particularly happy. And we read the words in the Bible about Christians being the loving, joyful, peaceful, fulfilled, and content people. And we do one of two things. Well, actually, one of three things. One is you look at your life and you're like, yeah, that's me. If that's you, that's awesome. Or you might look at your life and you might think, okay, I don't know if this is true, because my life doesn't really look like that. Or maybe you look at your life and you have a sense of imposter syndrome, a sense of saying, you know, I believe this, I believe it's true, but man, if people knew what my life was actually like, if they knew that on the outside I put together this front of having it all together, but inside I'm wilting and withering into decay. And the reason for this is a tragic disconnect isn't because we aren't trying hard enough. It isn't because we just didn't put in more effort. The problem is that, like a plant without water, we've become deprived of our life source. And our life source, of course, as much as sometimes it feels to me like it's caffeine, or even food and water, which life can't, you know, we can't exist without that. Physical life is impossible without food and water. But our life source is Jesus. In the last of Jesus' seven formal ego eimi, or I am, statements in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I am the vine. And it's important that when we come to Jesus, that we don't come to him with our preconceived ideas and notions about who he is. I mean, sure, we will, but we have to submit those to who he says that he is and who he truly is. We have to take Jesus on his own terms, not ours. And so if we want to come to Jesus and we want to know what he means by being the vine, then we need to listen to what he says. And we're going to take a look at John chapter 15 this morning. And last week, we listened in on Jesus' conversation. I talked about that close, intimate meal, the night that he was betrayed with his disciples. And we looked a little earlier into the evening, into Jesus, kind of eardropped on Jesus' and his disciples' conversation. And we're doing that again today, just a little later on in the meal. And so Jesus is pouring out his heart to his disciples, all of the things that maybe he's been shielding or holding back. He's like, look, guys, now's the time. Whether you're ready for it or not, I'm giving it to you. And instead of putting the text up there like I normally do, I've got this picture up here by an artist called Solomon Raj. He's from India. And as I read the text, I want you to just to meditate on the scripture with the image instead of the text. And I'm gonna jump through a little bit. It's a long, there's 17 verses, so I'm gonna jump around a little bit. Jesus says, I am the true grapevine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit, so they will produce even more. Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me, and I in them, will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then in verse 9, he says, I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I have told you these things so that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. This is my commandment. Love each other in the same way I have loved you. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. What's interesting about this picture behind me is that most depictions of Christ based off of meditation on this text, Christ is sort of enthroned on the branches. He takes up the middle or the top portion of the picture or the painting. And he does this to represent that he is the true Israel, the true vine that gives life to the whole world. But here, much more uncommon, we see that Jesus is the root and the trunk out of which everything else grows. We see a picture of the incarnate Jesus humbly providing life and flourishing to all who remain in him. Also, typically, you would see Jesus kind of with his, you know, the classic blessing hand, his hands outstretched like this to be giving a blessing to his disciples. But in this picture, you notice that Jesus' hands actually become or are the branches. His activity in the world is through his disciples who bear fruit. And so Jesus' statement could not be more clear. Human flourishing is simply not possible apart from him. And the authentic Christian life, a life of bearing fruit, is impossible apart from him. Remaining in Christ is essential to the Christian journey. And so this morning, what I would like to do is talk about three very simple steps. Not easy, but simple. Three very simple steps on how to remain in Christ. And step one is this: receive Christ's love. In verse 5, Jesus says, "Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." What's fascinating is that the Christian life is about going, isn't it? Right? Go into all the world and preach the gospel, right? Baptize people, we're doing that next Sunday, right? Go. But the call of the Christian life is also to remain. And we are supposed to remain even as we go. And that can be kind of confusing and hard to wrap our minds around. But it must be rooted, our going must be rooted in remaining. I want to talk a little bit about this term fruitful. You know, when you think about fruitful, maybe you think of the fruit of the Spirit, which is definitely part of that, Christian character. Fruitfulness is sharing the good news. You know, the works and the words and deeds of Jesus that we're meant to copy. The Christian life and reality that we read about in the Bible, the works of the Holy Spirit, that's fruit. See, a fruit tree bears what's essential to its nature. I have an apple tree that I just pruned, and it bears apples. A grapevine bears grapes. A Christian bears Christ-like character, words, and actions. Produce the works of Christ. But in order to be fruitful, we have to remain. And it's not that we've been cut off the vine altogether. It's that we only remain just long enough just to get a drop of his love here or there. Just enough to keep us going, but we don't remain long enough to allow our souls to flourish or the budding of Christian character or service to spring forth. And as a result, we scratch our head and we wonder, where is this flourishing life that Jesus promised us? We've checked all the boxes. We've gone down the list. We did the next steps that are on the back wall. Why aren't I experiencing the flourishing life that Jesus promised? Because we don't remain. We don't allow him to nourish our souls, to speak life, to heal, and to renew and restore. We don't allow him to provide clarity of identity and purpose. And as a result, we aren't very fruitful. So often we're ill-equipped to disciple our children, to love our spouse, to serve our communities, to even play joyfully or to worship sincerely. And it's not that we don't want to. It's not that we don't try. It's just that we're just so tired and weary and distracted and discontent. We have been deprived of the spiritual connection that our souls crave. And I want you to know that if you've been there, you're not alone. There's an illustration I've shared before, and if you've heard it, you know, forgive me, you have to hear it again. But there is a man by John Ortberg, and he was a pastor, and he had a mentor by the name of Dallas Willard. And Dallas Willard was a brilliant philosopher. He taught in a university. He was a godly Christian man. And John's life just wasn't going the way that he wanted it to. He was frustrated. He felt a lot like this. And so he calls up his mentor, and this is back in the day of landlines. Calls up his mentor, and he says, Dallas, what do I need to do to be the me that I want to be? And there was a really long, awkward pause at the end of that question. And he said, with Dallas Willard, there's always this long, awkward pause. So he's kind of waiting. And then finally, Dallas says, you must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. And so John writes it down. He's like, great, that's awesome. And he's kind of waiting. He's like, okay, what's next? And then Dallas says, there is nothing else. Hurry is the great enemy of the spiritual life in our day. You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. And I would add to hurry, distraction. I would include that in my definition of busyness, because it's either we're busy doing things or we're busy distracting ourselves. And the question that we have to ask ourselves, and so seldom do we actually stop long enough to ask, is what is all of this hurry and all of this distraction doing to our souls? See, Jesus goes on to say that apart from me, you can do nothing. And the reason that he says this is very simple. It's because you can't draw from an empty well. You know, I can go out in the power of Joe and I can preach a sermon. I can go out in the power of Joe and father my children and go out in the power of Joe and you know, try to tell people about Jesus or go out in the power of Joe and try to love my wife. But here's the thing, is that Joe is not sufficient for those things. Especially not in the way that Jesus has called me to. Because you can't draw from an empty well. And it might hurt a little bit hearing that. It might sting a little bit. And I want you to know that if it is stinging a little bit, it's a good thing. Because God's love is deep enough that he cares enough about you to prune you. He cares enough about you to prune you. See, I told you I have an apple tree that I just finished pruning, and I don't know if I did a good job or not. I've never pruned a tree before. But it was about 5 years like without any pruning done to it. And it was growing on an angle, it's still growing on an angle like this. And I couldn't mow my lawn around it or anything, and you couldn't really get at the apples. There was just too much busyness, too much going on. And so I just went out there. At first I had my little snippers and I was like getting the little branches. And then I was like, this just isn't enough. So then I started hacking off branches like this big and this big. And here's the thing about pruning. Pruning actually causes trauma to the tree. When you do a significant pruning, when you're lopping off branches this big, it's going to take a couple of years for the fruit to be able to produce. You're causing some significant damage to that tree. But here's the thing. Why on earth would I commit so much violence and trauma to my apple tree so it can bear fruit? See, God corrects and rebukes us because he loves us too much to leave us the way that we are. And that's a type of love that is so totally foreign to our society and our culture. We think that if you love someone, you have to do exactly what they say. You have to, you know, tell them exactly what they want to hear. You have to affirm everything and every choice that they make. But true love cares deeply enough about the person. Cares deeply enough about the person to sometimes gently, in relationship, correct. And there's no greater relationship than the relationship with Jesus. And friends, just speaking experientially here, in times when I've been pruned by God, when I've been corrected by Him, it doesn't follow with guilt and shame. In fact, you're almost excited, if I can say that. You're excited that you have an opportunity to be obedient. You know that God is producing something good in your life. And so you're excited for the opportunity. But it hurts a little bit first. Here's the other thing. You know, that saying is quite popular in Christianity. He loves you too much to leave you the way you are. But I was thinking about it, and specifically about bearing fruit, which is about other people more than it is about us. God loves the world too much to leave you the way that you are. Because if you are the picture, if I am the picture of what Jesus looks like, I need to line up for some pruning, friends. It's not just about me. It's about the world that needs to see Christ's love through me. By remaining in Christ, we find clarity of identity and purpose. So first, we need to receive Christ's love. If we don't receive Christ's love, we have nothing to give. So we need to receive His love. The second thing that we need to do is we need to reciprocate Christ's love. In verses 9 and 10, Jesus said, "I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in His love." Obey. Ugh. We don't like that word. What an ugly, ugly word. Because to us, obeying is something that you have to do. And let's be honest, it's usually something that you have to do when you don't want to do it. Many of us have flashbacks to when we were kids and being forced unjustly to do chores. Whereas love is something that we get to do. Love is something that springs forth naturally. We enjoy it. We love the feeling of love. But that isn't love. That's infatuation. See, what if I told you that obedience is a necessary action of love? That without obedience, there can be no true love. Let me put it into a marriage relationship. See, it's easy for me to say that I love my wife. And then when she's struggling with the kids and there's a lot of housework to do and she's going to work tomorrow and she's trying to get it all together, and then I say, "Love you, honey, I'm going to go play golf. Bye." I don't think she's feeling the love in that moment. But if I self-sacrificially call up my golfing buddy and say, "Hey, I don't think I'm going to make it today," and then I do the dishes, and I help get the kids ready for school, and I do those things. If I obey what I know that she wants and desires and how she feels love, that carries significance. See, in order for marriage to be a lifelong commitment, it also must be a choice to remain in love. You don't just remain in a marriage relationship until you don't feel like it anymore. Choosing is essential to love. Love that fights in dry seasons, endures in suffering, and flourishes in moments of close connection. Love that exists totally based on how I feel or on what I want is not love at all. And this is why Christian marriage is all about mutual submission. That's another word that we don't like. Or mutual obedience. And the problem is that often the way that we love God is the way that we want to love Him. The way that's convenient for us. We want to follow Him and obey Him when we feel like it. When the worship is extra good and we've got the goosebumps. When things are going our way, when we feel his presence daily, that's when we're like, "Okay, God, yeah, whatever you want, wherever you want to send me, I'm here, I'm going to go, I'm going to be obedient." But what about when those emotions fade? What about when God seems distant? What about when we're weary or distracted? Do we remain in His love through obedience to his command. Now, I know what you're probably thinking. Joe, that sounds like an awful lot of work. I don't really know if I signed up for that. But just listen to Jesus' next words. I have told you these things so that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. In the kingdom of God, there are so many reversals, so many things where we think it's this way and God says, no, it's actually this way. We're like, we got to go here. And God's like, no, you got to go here. And in one of the great reversals, we see that obedience is actually the path to joy. Self-sacrificial love is the path to joy. And Jesus goes on to tell us that self-sacrifice is the purest expression of love. And in verses 13 and 14, he says, there's no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command. And Jesus, of course, is talking about his self-sacrificial love of taking up his cross and dying for our sins. But that does not negate the point. It doesn't negate the point that self-sacrificial love is a necessary part of discipleship. It's a necessary part of following Jesus. And it's a necessary part of flourishing as he has called you to. So we need to receive Christ's love. We need to reciprocate it. And finally, we need to reveal Christ's love. So what is Jesus' command? He said, you remain in my love if you carry out my command. Well, what is his command? This is my commandment. Love each other in the same way I have loved you. It bears asking, how did Christ love you? He loved you by giving his life self-sacrificially on the cross. Now, his death is once for all. Okay, so we don't all have to go to the cross. But the Christian life is deeply formed, deeply shaped, if you will, by self-sacrificial love and the power of the resurrection. See, the reason that we can do nothing apart from Christ is that he is the difference between knowing something just in our head, knowing something intellectually, and knowing something experientially. You know, there's a difference between, you know, head knowledge and experiential knowledge. You know, everyone has head knowledge that if a stove is on and you touch the burner, it's going to hurt. Some of you in this room have experiential knowledge that if you touch the burner, it's going to hurt. When I learned to drive, you know, I had to write a test, and I had head knowledge about how to drive. But it wasn't until I went to driver's ed and had an instructor sitting next to me, my hands were on the steering wheel, that I really knew what it was like to drive. And in the same way, we can understand Christ's love. We can you know, read the Bible and think, wow, that's really amazing, cool. What's for dinner? But you can know Christ's love. You can experience his love and his intimacy and his closeness. And that's something that can never be taught. It's something that must be experienced. There's a tactile nature to love. You know, I think about my kids and when they were little, trying to teach them how to do things, and they're trying to do it on their own and figure it out, but you got to bend down and show them, let me show you. And you're doing it there with them. There's this experience. So we can say that God loves people, but if our actions are absent, then it doesn't affect any real change. Andy Stanley, who's a pastor and an author, I'm going to paraphrase him. He when he says, you know, how did Jesus say to love? Did he say to love as other people have loved us? Does he say to love as we want to love as we think that we should love? No, not at all. He says, love in the same way that I have loved you. See, our definition of love is not our own definition. It's Jesus' definition. We have to take him on his own terms. When we forgive those who hurt and wound us, we reveal the love of Christ to sinners. When we fight for or advocate for the poor and the marginalized, we reveal the love of Christ to the broken. And when we love people the way that God has loved us, it reveals the nature and the heart of God to the world. This type of world-changing love is found only in Christ. And so we remain in Christ by receiving his love, by allowing God to love you. You know, busyness and distraction is only one of the hurdles. Pride is another one. Sometimes being blessed is very hard to accept. Secondly, you need to reciprocate his love. Loving God, being obedient to his command. And finally, we need to reveal his love. That's loving others the way that Christ has loved us. A Christian life devoid of any of these three is not remaining in Christ. You want to know whether or not you're remaining in Christ? Look at the fruit. It's right there.